Let's talk about Nehemiah tonight. So far, the story that we have looked at with this great man, Nehemiah, has focused on his character. It's focused on his leadership, and it's focused on his efforts to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, the walls that were broken down. And he has worked to overcome many obstacles. And we've talked about some of those obstacles before. But as we come to our story tonight, he has been equipping the people. The wall has started to be rebuilt in places. There's been opposition. There's been attacks on the workers. And Nehemiah has organized the response to the attacks. And we're kind of right in the middle of that story. Then all of a sudden, sequentially, we come to chapter 5, and there's a break in the story about the wall, and another story that is found in chapter 5 that kind of breaks in completely to the ongoing narrative of the building of the wall. Something happens in the middle of that process, right in the middle of the work, which is really only 52 days long. In the middle of it, it seems from the narrative, a major problem happens in Jerusalem. A major problem kind of rears its ugly head in the midst of this great building project that's going on. And it's a sizable problem. It's a problem that's big enough to derail this whole project that God has laid on the heart of Nehemiah, and he has done all that he can to make a plan and to bring about the rebuilding of the wall and to make Jerusalem secure again. But there, somehow in the middle of that 52-day process, this problem has all of a sudden arisen. I mean, it seems like it's all of a sudden, but probably it's not all of a sudden at all. Likely, this has been a problem that has been building in intensity for quite a while, and it had the potential to shut down the whole project and throw Jerusalem into chaos. And you have all these dynamics going on. You have all these people who have come back from Babylon, and they have to be resettled. They have to find places to live, houses to live, or build houses. They have to find land to settle on. And by then, of course, somebody else owns all the land. And so there's this large problem. You might call it an immigration problem, but it really is these people coming back home, back to Babylon. Their families were taken away 150 years ago, and their descendants now have come back to Jerusalem and to the area. And when they came back, there were a lot of problems that they had to deal with. It was a problem with roots that are kind of in several different dynamics that are going on. When they came back, the problem was they did not have a lot of possessions. They didn't have any land. And then there were people who had become pretty sizable landowners in Jerusalem and in the area at that time. There really was two classes that emerged. There was the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And it was bound to come to a head or come to a boil with so many Jews coming back to claim their ancestral lands. It was a problem of how the land would be divided and how people could work and how they could have their own land so they could raise crops and they would have food through the winter and they would be able to support their families. Now, there was a lot that went on about it. Who was already in the land and in their ancestral lands? And it was complicated. And there were all kinds of potential conflicts. And so this story comes to us in the middle of the building of the wall, and it comes to us with an intensity that tells us that it was significant. Chapter 5, Nehemiah. Going to read verses 1 through 13. Listen to the story and the problem of what happens. Nehemiah. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own brothers, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and the nobles and officials to take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and "Praise the Lord." And the people did as they had promised. The complaint. It was no small matter. They were getting desperate. They had been back to the area of Jerusalem for some time now. And depending how you read the chronology, it could have been a few months. Some of them probably came with Nehemiah. Others kind of came in a caravan, and others maybe came separate. But many of them had come back, and the tensions had been growing. And then Nehemiah comes back and he tells them, "We need to rebuild the walls." And they rallied to that and they wanted to do that. And so many of the people were willing to work on the project of building the walls. Yet underneath there was this tension and this problem that was going on in Jerusalem. Verse 1 really tells us quite a bit of a story. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We are, our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.'" First thing I notice about this is it says that the men and their wives. This is the only place I can think of in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where this kind of term is used to describe how desperate people were. It wasn't just the men going to a council meeting and saying, "We got a problem, Nehemiah. We've got to change the system here because our people are going hungry." Everybody was miserable, the men and their wives. You know, you've heard the expression, "When mom's not happy, nobody's happy." Well, the wives of the Jewish men were not happy, and they were raising up about it, and they were speaking out it. There was this great outcry, this verse says. I also notice in here it says against their Jewish brothers. This was an internal affair. This was a problem not from the enemies of Israel on the outside, not from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, but these were people in the community within the Jewish faith, supposedly following the law of Moses, who were doing these things that were creating this great group of impoverished people. It was their Jewish brothers. And part of the hostility here and anger is because it was their Jewish brothers. It's one thing for somebody on the outside to create a problem for us or to that we have to deal with and we have to fight against or we have to overcome, but it's something else when it's somebody within the inner circle, and in this case it was the people, the Jewish brothers. This was an in-house problem. Some of the Jews, I'm sure, had grown very prosperous during the time that this occupation of the Babylonians and then the Persians. Some of them had learned the system, and they benefited greatly from acquiring land and buying property that was cheap and being able to accumulate a great deal of wealth. This took place over that 150-year period. So it wasn't just for a few years that these people were able to accumulate the wealth, but they were able to do it for generations and generations while many were back in slaves in Babylon. In the Old Testament, land was distributed in a certain way. And the land is an important part of understanding the Old Testament culture, because the land, as you remember, was assigned by Joshua when they came into the Promised Land, and there were 12 tribes, and each tribe had their land, and then within every tribe there was a distribution system for each clan. Each clan would be given a certain amount of land, and then each clan of the clans, the families, would be given a certain amount of land, and so that every man could have his own land. Being in a society of raising harvest and food and wheat primarily. And so having your own land was very important. And the Old Testament had important laws about what happened to your land. It was to be given to your sons, and they were to live that land. And that land was to be kept in the family, in the clan, in the tribe. And that was God's plan in the Old Testament. Of course, when the Babylon army came in and destroyed Jerusalem and disrupted everything in Israel, most of that fell apart, and the land was not attached to any particular family anymore. And there were people who were opportunists and were able to acquire places and farms and land. And over 150 years, there were a smaller number of people who were able to do that. And so... the land no longer belonged to the individuals. And so when Nehemiah came back, and then there was land reforms again about returning land to the families that had come back, it created a great deal of conflict. When thousands of people came back, the land was in other people's hands, and they had to make decisions as a community what they were going to do about that and how people could get their own land back. And that was not happening, and it wasn't happening in an acceptable way. Instead, you have these landowners, these land barons, who were making a great profit from those people coming back and working for them and not having their own land and being dependent on them. And there wasn't enough food to go around. So if you didn't own your land, it was very hard for you to make a living. It was very hard for you to survive. The landowners controlled everything. They set the rules. They already were in charge, so they made the laws and the rules, and the rules were to their advantage as landlords, basically. As long as the tribute was paid to the Persian king, then Persia pretty much left Israel alone. And so the landowners worked the system in order to be very lucrative to them. And so when a Jewish man came and he didn't have food for his family, the landowner would lend him the money for his grain or lend him the grain and say, okay, but you have to next year pay back that grain plus an amount with it. Interest, in other words, one way to say it. And it became a very manipulative type system. They were getting, the people were getting squeezed more and more, and they were being crushed by debt, basically. And the debt was different then than it is now in that. I mean, we always know what debt does to us. Debt is like a ball and a chain. I heard that growing up in church. I heard that when I went to college, and I was an accounting major. The same idea, debt is a ball and chain. And we know that. Whoever you owe money to, you are a slave to. And the scriptures talk about principles about debt and about that. Well, they were selling off what they had, these people, just to keep their heads above water. And if they did have any land, but they didn't have any grain, they would sell the land so they could get food. And they were becoming poorer and poorer. Increasingly, the landlords controlled everything, even to the point of people who could not pay, then they would indenture their children to work for the landowner. And they would become farmers on the landowner's farm, and they would work to next to nothing, just enough to survive to get enough food. And so they became more and more indebted, and this was getting worse and worse. In verse 5, It says, some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Imagine again how significant that would be in a society where farming is how you would make a living. They were powerless. They were hopeless. They were losing everything. They had already lost their land. They lost their property. And then they began to lose their children to slavery, or to certainly as servants or slaves to another person. So if you had three sons and your sons helped you to work your land so that you would have grain and then you could have what you needed and sold it, but then you lose your sons. You lose your labor because you're desperate for grain today, and so one of my sons will have to go work for the landlord so that we'll have food. And it was just getting worse and worse. It was better, I'm sure, some of the people thought, it might have been better for them to go back to Babylon. You know, when I think of the Israelites, and when they came out of slavery, and at times they grumbled and complained and said, we want to go back. Why, we were better off in Egypt in slavery. Well, that's how the people were beginning to feel during this time in Nehemiah when they're building the wall. So what does Nehemiah do? What's his reaction? Verse 6 gives us his reaction. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, then accused the officials. So what did Nehemiah do? It kind of reminds me of when he went to the king and he poured out his heart to the king and told the king. It says that he prayed about it for a long time, and then he talked to the king when he had the opportunity. Well, this is another one of those situations when Nehemiah hears what's going on, and it's like he steps back, he ponders them in his mind. I think another way to say it is he was praying. He was trying to make the right decision, and then he acted. We saw that, how he did that with the news of the broken down Jerusalem. We saw it, how he dealt with the opposition to the project and the work and all that happened, and we see it now here too. He heard the outcry, and he became very angry. Inside, he knew it was wrong. He knew that it was an unjust system. There was no justice in this system, and Nehemiah became very angry here. I think of Nehemiah's anger, righteous anger. The second time today I've mentioned anger. Don't do that very often, but our two stories today happen to be about at least the subject and the thought of being angry. Again, I talked this morning about how I'm not sure if Jesus was angry in that story. He might have been. We know he was angry righteously at other times, but Nehemiah has a righteous anger, and he knows this is wrong for a number of reasons that we'll talk about in a minute. But he's angry. He ponders them in his mind. He thinks about it, and then he opens his mouth, and he speaks. And he accuses these landowners and the officials who oversee the land and all these things, and he confronts them. He speaks to them. He knows what the issue is, in a word, and he uses the word is usury. We don't use that word in our English language very much, but the word is usury. And that word was very well known to the Jewish people. Usury was a important word or concept, and all Jews in the Old Testament would have understood it because there are a lot of scriptures about usury in the Old Testament. It had to do, usury did, with how you treated your brother, with how you treated the people around you, a part of your life, your family, your fellow countrymen, those that were living among you. So this whole idea of usury was very important to the Jews' understanding of righteousness when it came to the land and it came to food and it came to each of those things that were a part of that. So Nehemiah reacts and he confronts the people that are there and he talks about how wrong it is. He knows that the people are desperate for help. He hears them. He hears the agony going on with the men and their wives. He knows how desperate they are. But he also knows that the problem is from his own people, from the Jews that were taking advantage of each other. And so he knows that it's an inside job, and he will deal with it probably different than he does with a sword and a spear and with those that are attacking the wall on the outside. About usury, and Nehemiah even says it later on, loaning to people wasn't the problem. Loaning grain, loaning land, loaning food was something that his fellow countrymen were supposed to do for each other. They were supposed to help people. But the problem was that they were charging interest, exorbitant interest, and they were taking property whenever they could. So these landowners and these officials, they not only were taking people's land as a last possible resource, but they were plotting to do so. They knew what was happening, and they were just tightening the screws on the people, the poor around them, to get everything out of them. And that was usury. It's the exorbitant twisting of the circumstances that somebody lived in order to take everything from them. And so they did it, and they did it effectively, and it was wrong. It wasn't that loaning at all was an issue, but they used the system in order to take advantage of their fellow countrymen and take the land and get the land and get the resources. I'm reminded how much the scriptures say about money. And I remember doing a study at one point, and Jesus says more about money and possessions than he does about any other single topic. I remember in seminary, I had a class, and we listed all the stories about Jesus and kind of categorized them. And Jesus said more about possessions and related to finances and our stewardship of what we have, those, that whole area of possessions, more than any other subject that Jesus talked about throughout his ministry. We also know how the area of finances can be such a trap for anyone, non-Christians, Christians, and how Satan will twist that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "For the love of money is the root of every kind of evil." Think of that. The love of money is the root of every kind of evil. And greed, I had that slide here before here, is so closely tied with this story. And it was the greed of these landowners, it was the greed of these officials that had just gotten darker and darker and darker, so they would even take advantage of their own family, their own people, in order to accumulate wealth and accumulate land. Usury, that really is a term that describes this love of money. You notice here that the scripture doesn't say money is the root of every kind of evil. Possessions aren't the root of every kind of evil, but it's the love of money that's the root of every kind of evil. It's our attitude about our possessions and our wealth, or what wealth we do have or don't have, our inability to be content with what we do have, or an attitude of pride about what we do have, or an attitude that can be on either side, whether we have possessions or not, but it's our attitude about that that can be very pleasing to God or displeasing to God. And there's a lot of scriptures about how we look at our possessions. Do we see them as belonging to God? Do we see everything that we have as being in God's hands? And that everything we have, we owe to him. How do we believe, and what do we think about helping people in need? What do we think about storing up treasures on earth or storing up treasures in heaven? These are all things that Jesus talked about and are important. Another issue is the tithe and our giving, and whether or not we believe in our hearts that God calls us to tithe to the church, to the local ministry we're a part of, whether it's a church of 20 people or 200 people or 500 people. do we obey what God says about the tithe? Simply, the plan for God's people from the Jewish times on has been the tithe. Malachi talks about the tithe. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. We're instructed to tithe. Jesus instructed us to tithe. But Jesus did it in a way that shows that he expected that. He says, yes, they should be tithing. But then he was talking about the weightier matters of the law. But you don't neglect mercy. But yes, you should be tithing. But you should not neglect mercy, because there were some people who they were giving, like they were tithing, like some of the Pharisees were. They thought as long as they went and they put their coins in the pot and it made a lot of noise, that they could hold their head up and be proud. And Jesus said, well, yeah, you should be tithing, but you should be embracing the weightier matters of the law, justice and kindness and mercy. But our possessions are important to God. They're important for Christians to know that what we have belongs to God. The love of money is the root of every kind of evil. When I think about our story this morning, I just put this slide in last, this afternoon, after this morning, because I didn't think about the connection before. You know how Jesus talked about he used the whip, and this morning how he cleansed the temple? Why did he do it? Ultimately, when we read the three Gospels, it's because I believe that those that were exchanging money, they were charging exorbitant prices for those who were coming from out of town to buy their gloves or their doves for the sacrifice and for the animals for the Passover. And it had become such a corrupt, nasty system of people taking advantage of others. That's part of what Jesus felt. He came and he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. And in one gospel it says, for the Gentiles, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And Jesus uses that whip and he drives them out. So in some ways, Jesus and Nehemiah have a very parallel story in the Bible of how they reacted. Well, how did Nehemiah respond? He was angry, we know. It says that he pondered for a while, and then it says that he accused the officials. The first thing that he does when he makes that accusation is he arranges a large meeting. Nehemiah was wise. He knew that this was a problem that needed dealt with now. There was an injustice going on, and there was this hostility and this anger and all these emotions. And so he calls the people together. He says, well, let's come and let's hear the story. So he invites the people that are angry and hostile to come and to tell what has been going on. And they lay out all the things that have happened. There's really basically three things. Some were saying that in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain, and they weren't able to get it. And then if they did have any property or fields or anything, they had to sell it in order to get the food to eat. And then thirdly, there was the burden of the king's tax, which was that part of the tax of the king of Persia that the province had to pay. And so they were just losing everything they have. And now their children are being taken as slaves. And so Nehemiah calls them together and he hears it. He hears the problem and he gets angry about it because he knows what the problem is and why. And so he then makes the confrontation. He confronts the officials and he does it directly. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the officials. I told them, and then in the NIV, comma, I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. That right there was a statement that they knew, that Nehemiah knew what they were doing was violating the law of Moses greatly, because it was very much known what usury was, and that was wrong. They knew that. Nehemiah knew that. He went right to the point. He said, you are doing wrong. And he says a little bit about describing it. These people were slaves back in Persia, but we were able to get them back here, and now you're enslaving them again. That's wrong. And Nehemiah says it directly. But then I notice that Nehemiah shifts gears, and right away, he makes an appeal to them. And he says to these Jews that are part of the community, and really they're a part of the same people, he makes an appeal to them. He said, shouldn't you do what's right? What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? How Nehemiah confronts these people is, Nehemiah says, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to stop, and you need to turn and listen to what God says. It's interesting how Nehemiah describes, he doesn't take up the sword. He describes the problem, but he doesn't, at least it's not recorded, this long, kind of angry, hostile talk to these people, but he says, this is what's happening, this is wrong, and you need to change your ways. And he demands that they stop. Let the exacting of usury stop, verse 10 says. It says, people, think about what you're doing. Think about how wrong it is. Think about your fellow countrymen. You know this isn't what God wants you to do. Stop. And what's incredible to me about this story is they did, according to this story. He demanded they stop. He said, give back what you have taken. If you've taken land from these people, give it back. It's almost like the story with Jesus and the tax collector. There's a similarity between that story. Because you know, when Jesus speaks to the tax collector and confronts him, and the tax collector knows already that what he's doing is wrong. He knows it's wrong to take more money than he's supposed to from people. Well, Jesus confronts him, and he gives him an opportunity to respond, and he does. He says, I will pay back everyone that I took money back. And if I took more than I'm supposed to, I'll pay back four times as much. There is something in these two stories, in this story in Nehemiah, that just reminds me of the power of truth. These people were confronted with it. I might call it, you might call it here, an amazing miracle. This story has a miracle. The miracle to me is that the people did what they said they would do. In verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Now, there's one of two possibilities here. Now, it's possible that they just knew they were caught. They were caught with their hand in the jar, and they know that Nehemiah is quite capable of taking care of this problem. That's possible. And they did it because they had to. But I like to think also the possibility that this is a story where you have people who have been confronted with truth, and they turn and they repent and they do what's right. That's what it seems like in this story to me. These greedy people heard, were challenged with the truth. They already knew in their hearts that what they were doing was wrong. They knew that to exact usury from your countrymen was wrong. They knew they were taking advantage of people. They were putting people in poverty. They knew that the ball in the chain was just destroying these people and their autonomy and their individuality. So you have, we will give it back. They said, we will not demand anything more from them. That just seems like a miracle enough. Then you go down to the end of verse 13. At this, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So you have these people who have a problem. They cry out. Nehemiah hears them. He speaks the truth. He gives the officials an opportunity to change, and they do. And all the people praise the Lord. This is really an amazing story. I think it's a miracle. It's a miracle that these people did what they said they would do. They had been taking advantage of the people, but somewhere in their hearts, maybe by force and maybe because they made a change, and I hope it was, they understood what they were doing. and how unfair the system was. And they said, we're not going to do that anymore. We will stop. I do notice that once before, they don't say anything. They kept quiet, verse 8 says, because they could find nothing to say. Again, does that mean they just know they were caught? And they really had no defense? That's possible. But also, I wonder if it means that, boy, Nehemiah, what you say is true. And we're going to stop that. And they do. And I think that's a pretty neat part of the story. Usury is a word that we don't use much, if at all, anymore. Usury is the unfair, the exorbitant charging of interest. You know, and I thought today, and people ask the question, what about usury today? And do we call it that? Is it the same thing? Is it something different? I just want to mention a couple things about that. This story is definitely about taking advantage of the poor and taking from people their opportunity to make a living, to live a life that has value. And that's one thing. The other thing is, the laws about usury were not that you couldn't invest in order to grow your wealth. In fact, that's a principle that Jesus talked about, and the Proverbs talk about, how it's a good thing to invest. It's not a good thing to put your property in the ground, you know, and cover it over and then take it out, you know. That's not what God wants us to do with our resources. God wants us to use it to grow the kingdom. God wants us to use it in order to accomplish good things. There's nothing wrong with resources that God gives us, but he wants us to be thinking of kingdom values. As Jesus talked about, store not up your treasures on earth, but your treasures in heaven. I think this story, it's in the midst of 52 days. Somehow, 52 days, but in the middle of it, is this conflict, the opening of the door, and then Nehemiah speaks the truth and the solving of it, and then they're going to get back to build the wall, and it's going to be finished in 52 days. That's a pretty neat story in the midst of the story, I think. Any thoughts or comments or... Exactly. See, back in the law of Moses were I didn't take time to read them, laws about this, that they were not to exact usury from their countrymen, for one thing. That was a law. You were not, and it sounds like it says back there, you can't even get interest from your countrymen. But in reading more of the commentary about it, was you weren't allowed to take advantage of your countrymen in a way that took their wealth away, to steal from them their lands, and that was the problem. So, yes, and one way that would right the land issue, if you fell into poverty and you had to sell your land, and you did, at the end of 7 years, that land would come back to you. So whoever acquired your property does not keep that on a long-term wealth thing, but it comes back to that family. But you're right, as well as the Jubilee, the 7 years times seven. And when you read about that 7 years and the 7 years times seven, it becomes an expression through Scripture all the way to the book of Revelation and the Jubilee. But the idea with the Jubilee is a return of the captives, of those that have lost everything. You know, some things were to be returned after 7 years. After seven times 7 years, then other things were to be returned. The idea was people were to be able to keep their family land and always have an opportunity to make a living. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. It's amazing how they complied. You would think that wealth had a lot of power. And wealth can have a grip. No matter what you have, whether it's a lot or a little, that can grip your soul and draw you off the mark of following God. Some of the most miserable people in the world are the wealthiest, and some of the most miserable are the poorest. It really goes both ways. I've said many times, and so I know you've heard this quote, but Howard Hughes, somebody asked him a week before he died, how much money is enough. You know, he was the, I guess he's the Boeing, was he the Boeing founder? I'm trying to remember which airline, but whatever. I think it's Boeing now. I could be wrong about which airlines. And his answer was just a little bit more. There's something about that grip of finances that can capture our hearts, whether we have a lot or we have a little. And the Bible talks a lot about contentment and how we look at that and how we see what we have. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's a good scripture. Yep. If something else is in that place, then it will grip us and hold us. In the same way, Jesus said also there, not only that scripture, but he also said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always wanted to turn that around, but that's what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not where your heart is, then that's what your treasure is going to be, but where your treasure is. Almost like we're humans, and we have things we treasure. So whatever we choose to treasure, that's where our hearts are going to be. That's what's going to control us. And if our things are on earthly things, then our lives are going to be seeking and striving the things of earth. But if we're thinking of God's things and eternal things, then our priorities will follow along with that.